Okay, we're in James chapter 2, verse 6. James chapter 2. Last time we covered verse 5. And in verse 6, we have the common sense viewpoint. The first solution is the doctrinal viewpoint, how to solve the problem of verse 4, which is partiality, showing partiality. And the first solution to a person who is partial is the doctrinal viewpoint. It's the application of the doctrine of election and also the fact of future possessions. Now in verse 6 we have the common sense approach. Why common sense teaches us that we shouldn't be partial. Now by common sense, I mean an actual application of divine viewpoint on the one hand, which has already been given in verse 5, and correlating it with experience of this, what shall we call him, deacon or usher in this church. So you can take this believer who is an usher or a deacon, and he's negative to the word, and he's partial in his evaluation. And so you go back to your experience, this passage is saying, as an usher. And the passage says, have you had anything to do with this rich man, Goldfinger, before? And the answer is yes. Well, you've had an experience with him and you haven't used your common sense. What did he do to you before he came into church where you gave him the best seat in the house? Well, he previously dragged you into court. Well, then what has the beggar done to you? Nothing except to be a friend. So, common sense says, where is your common sense? The point is, you can't be negative to the Word of God and use common sense at the same time. So, divine viewpoint, verse 5, is just plain good old common sense, verse 6. Common sense would tell you that you're partial to the wrong person, to cater to someone because of wealth. And here's a wealthy person, and he oppresses you. And so you're a believer, and you're out of fellowship, you're negative to the word, you have a seared conscience, you're past feeling, and you don't have good common sense. So here is the common sense approach in verse 6. But, and this is a particle used as a conjunction of contrast, it's a contrast between the divine viewpoint of a believer who's poor in materialistic things, but is rich in the Word, rich in faith. And it's a contrast between the human viewpoint of the short-sighted deacon or usher. Now, the word poor is patakos. And remember, the poor man, patakos, is a beggar. And he came to church in vile raiment, and he has accumulated the Word. The passage before said he's rich in faith. And his friend, who is a deacon and is an usher, is negative to the word. He has a wrong scale of values. Therefore, which one of these two, the deacon or the usher or this beggar, which one of them has a divine viewpoint? We know that the beggar does because he came to church in vile raiment, which means that he's really interested in the word. And the deacon is minus the word. We should do this one when they're here. But he's still hustling in church. Isn't that interesting? Never even thought about it. And he's hustling. He's seating people. He's minus to the word. He's partial in his decisions. And he's minus divine viewpoint, verse 6. And he's minus common sense in verse 6, rather, in divine viewpoint in verse 5. So this verse says, but, contrast, you have despised patakos, the poor. And the poor guy is getting the wrong end of the stick. Now the word despised is not despised. And here's the word, tomazo, aorist active indicative. Now, a real word for despise would be something like this. M-E-S-E-U-O. Mesuo means to despise. This word does not mean to despise. So we don't have this word there at all. So this is not a good translation. A lot of the verbs in James are not translated accurately. Now, you remember this word, time. It means highly valuable, most prized, or honorable. See? That's the word that's used, precious. Now, this is a derivative of it, as you can see. And then you have an A in front of it. So that negates this. So it means to dishonor, not to despise. He's not prized. He's not valuable. He's not precious. He dishonors him, not despises. That's different. It means to be base. It means to degrade. It means to abuse, to dishonor, in the most literal meaning in the English language. So it's actually a verb for a function of a believer who is an usher, who is negative, and he has a human viewpoint. And the aorist tense is a series of dots. And this is the time the beggar came into church. And this passage is speaking to this deacon who's a believer, and he's negative to the word. And he said, you have dishonored this friend. You have debased him. You're functioning under negative volition. And so now we have, after this brief introduction, the common sense viewpoint. And here it is. Do not rich men oppress you? Now, this is plural again to show a principle. Plusos. See, patakos is poor. And P-L-O-U-S. And then I-O-S is plural. Patakos is poor. And you have the word here, rich, which is all right. And so it's plural. Rich men. Do not rich men oppress you. Now, all rich people do not oppress beggars or the poor. There's a certain category that does. And this category is our friend, Goldfinger. He's wealthy, and he's oppressing the poor. So there's a certain category that do this. Now, oppress is a present active indicative, which means he constantly does this. It's a very long compound verb, and I'll kata, which is norm or standard, and then it's duna, and then it's stuo. Kata duno stuo. And kata means down or norm or standard, and duna stao means to rule or reign, and hence it means to rule against or to tyrannize. And this is where you get the word dynasty. That'll give you an idea. So it means to tyrannize. It's used for those in authority, abusing their authority by harsh treatment of their subjects, unfair treatment. And the principle here is not oppression as such, but there's a certain kind of a rich man like Goldfinger who, because of his wealth, he's arrogant. Now, not all wealthy people are arrogant, but this particular category has an arrogance whereby they look down their noses at those in poverty and have a tendency to treat them as dirt. There is a snobbishness amongst some wealthy people. And this is the first common sense application. So I'm going to give you a short summary on Goldfinger. As a rich person, believer, negative to the word, partial, and oppressing the poor. Number one, this does not refer to all people who have wealth, but just to a specific type of riches. A man who abuses his authority, being a tyrant, a despot, arrogant, an extortionist, dishonoring the poor by destroying their rights, their freedoms, and their privacies. By the way, that's exactly what the welfare state does, whether you know it or not. A welfare state is like a whole group of negative people operating on human viewpoint. Did you know, for example, that poor people have as much right to privacy and freedom as wealthy people? And it's easier for a wealthy person to have his privacy. Why? Because he can afford to do something or go somewhere in order to have it. But there's a principle here under the establishment that poor people have as much right to privacy and freedom and to rights of fair trial in other judicial professions as wealthy people. All right, number two, this point is a general principle. Wealth means a certain amount of power, but it also entails responsibility. Wealth carries the principle of responsibility, and that's one reason why we are a welfare state today. If anybody asked you why we are a welfare state, it's because of the rich. There was a group of people who made fantastic money, but did not have a sense of responsibility with it. And therefore, they were unfair with those who worked for them. And they were unfair in their practice and business in regard to their personnel. And as a result of that, we have labor unions. And up came certain concepts of liberalism. And up came certain principles which destroyed the whole principle of free enterprise. Now, wealthy people generally have a great sense of responsibility. And if such is the case, then no labor union would ever get near them. The fairness and the manner in which they take care of their employees is beyond surpassing. Fantastic when the wealthy person has a sense of responsibility. You have a concept there. Management and labor is brought out in Timothy. Timothy tells us what management should be like and what labor should be like. And the whole concept you have with the wealthy is, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, there are those who have a lot of money. They have no sense of responsibility, and they're really foolish. And they make money, but they have no sense of responsibility at all. And there's a difference in wealthy people. And the distinction between wealth, and must be made between the distinction of those who have wealth and responsibility. It takes a certain type of mentality and a certain type of character to have a lot of money and the power to go with it. With people working under you, you have to be able to handle the responsibility which accompanies it. And the trouble is, around the turn of the century, we started to get some people who made money, not like the people of a post-World War II, and these people began to abuse their power and their authority, and therefore labor unions. And the welfare state are the problems that we face today. And it can be attributed to certain types of rich people, like Goldfinger. Not all rich people, but certain kinds of rich people who abuse the responsibility that go with it. You got a perfect example in our country, whereas before the turn of the century, you had Teddy Roosevelt's father, who was wealthy, and Teddy Roosevelt himself, and had a tremendous sense of responsibility, and you'd be amazed how they handled their money and what they did for the poor. Then in our time, we have the so-called Rockefellers and the Fords, and they've done just the opposite. There's been a change, and that's what's caused labor unions and the welfare state. Point three, therefore, wealth has both authority and responsibility not to oppress the poor, but to protect the poor in the sense of giving them their rights, their freedom, and their privacy as members of the human race under the laws of establishment, and to furthermore provide for the helpless poor, underline that, helpless poor, so they can continue to live and have freedom and rights and privacy, and when I say help, I mean with no strings attached. That's giving people money to vote for you. Four, this short-sighted deacon in our passage is negative to the word. He has a seared conscience, he's past feeling, therefore he lacks both the divine viewpoint of life and the resultant common sense. And this is common sense based on divine viewpoint. But we saw from verse 5, he didn't have the divine viewpoint. And so in verse 6, he obviously doesn't have any common sense. Point 5 says, this common sense and observation of life should remind this short-sighted deacon that by showing partiality to the rich man, he is digging his own grave. The rich man who oppressed him in the past will continue to do so. And in effect, the short-sighted deacon, through his negative attitude to the divine viewpoint, has in effect made a fool of himself. He has catered to the wrong person. When you're out of fellowship and you're not growing in grace and taking in the word, you cater to the wrong people. You make friends who aren't friends. And your relationships and lives are just phony because they're not true relationships because of your attitude. See, here's a deacon that's a believer. He's negative to the word. He caters to the rich guy, abuses the poor guy. You see? And he's criticized for it here by the word. Now, this is one of the problems in the ministry. Churches or pastors cater to rich people. Now, we don't have that problem here. We don't even know who it is that does it most of the time. But you can't be motivated by a rich man who dangles the fact of money over you. And you can't ever preach according to what that person wants to hear. You can't be a man pleaser. So you have to be careful where wealthy people are concerned, because there's a certain type that will use you, and they will destroy you, and your ministry will be destroyed also. Remember the principle, you always do your job as unto the Lord, not as unto people, wealthy or otherwise. And the Lord will provide directly for you, so you don't have to cater to a rich man. Remember 1 Peter 5, says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So don't cater to the rich or the poor either. But this just so happens that this passage is dealing with the rich. We have to realize that everything we have comes from the Lord. And the Lord uses all kinds of people. Now, we're not trying to twist this by misunderstanding. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Not at all. Wealthy people are not poor Christians because of money. A lot of times, they're great Christians. I've run across some that are fabulous. But we're dealing in context with a certain kind of a rich person. And we're dealing with a person who has no sense of responsibility. And we're dealing with a kind of a person like Goldfinger. And there are wealthy believers who have a great sense of responsibility because of the word. And there are even unbelievers who have a great sense of responsibility, which is common sense. But there's also the Goldfinger type of wealth. And just like there is a poor person who always has the gimmies. See, that's on the other end. Now, he's always working someone for something, you know. Give me this, give me that, you know. And he says, you know, he sees something. He says, oh, I never had anything like that. I wish I had something like that. How come God never gives me anything like that? And he always gives it to you. Or asking to borrow something and he has no means of returning it. Give me this, give me that. And they're just as bad as the wealthy man who has no sense of responsibility. That's both sides. But we're dealing in context with a type of a person, and we're not down on wealth, we're for wealth. I'm all for it. In fact, I started praying about the Lord to test me with money. I told him I was ready. Prove me, Lord. Send me money and see what I can do with it. No, I'm only kidding. Well, you know, you always pray for patience, and he sends tribulation. So I figured, you know, let me try my patience another way. Send me money, you know. No, you don't like that prayer request. Well, wealth has always made this country great. But it was always wealth with a sense of responsibility, wealth under the free enterprise system. See, nothing wrong with wealth at all. If you're a Christian, you have money, or you know Christians have money, that's fine. If they abuse it, it's wrong. If they're good stewards, it's great. You know, how are you going to support churches, missionaries, evangelists, whatever, you know, if you don't? That's where it comes from. So point five says, common sense and observation of life should remind you by showing partiality to the rich man that you're digging your own grave. Point six, why? Why would the deacon be obsequious, how about that word, towards the rich man who oppresses him? That's the question. Why would he kowtow to a rich man who has already taken him to court? Point seven is because the deacon is envious of the rich man's power and influence and hopes in his approbation lust that some of that power might be siphoned to him. And in this way, this deacon is also a name dropper. How can he possibly get any of that power and influence? Well, he can go around all next week on a job and say, you know, I personally escorted Goldfinger to the best seat down front in the church Sunday. Guess who came to our church? You know, J.P. Morgan, last Sunday. Right? So, kowtowing or catering to a rich man resides in the soul of a person who has approbation lust, who has power lust, and wants some of it to be siphoned off in his direction, and he's a name dropper. Point eight, the short-sighted deacon is often a name dropper, hoping to gain something with those who consider human successfulness. And finally, point nine, as a believer, the short-sighted deacon manifests a seared conscience and a revolt, and he practices a false norm or standard. He looks on the outside. All right, verse 6. And it says, and draw you before the judgment seat. Now, the word draw, this is talking about the rich man abusing the poor man and abusing here the deacon. The word draw is a present active, and it's helgo for draw, and it means to drag by the heels. It means to drag violently by force. And it's taken from the rich man's abuse of the law and his abuse of the short-sighted deacon. So he's dragged him and then says to the judgment seat. And that's in the direction of the dragging. It's indicated by a preposition, helko, ice, and it means to drag him in this direction. In the direction that he drags him in, you have the word judgment seat. And here it is here, K-R-I. T-E-R-I-O-N. It's a word where we get criterion from. And you have judgment seat, and criterion is not judgment seat. The word for judgment seat is bima. So it's not judgment seat. Again, the word is wrongly translated. But this is criterion, and criterion is a court of law. That's where the criterion is, in the court of law. So the correct translation of verse 6 should read this way. But you have dishonored the poor. See? That's what the deacon has done to this poor guy that came in, the beggar. Now we have the common sense viewpoint. The rich ones. Do they not oppress you? And do they not drag you violently into the courts of law? This means the law was used to protect the rights of the individual, rich or poor, and here it's used by the rich man with his power and influence to oppress the poor. And he says, you're catering to him. You're kowtowing to a person who abuses you and your kind. He doesn't care about you at all. He oppresses you. And wealth never means happiness or blessing when used for oppression or tyranny. So the Word of God, the divine viewpoint applied here, not only corrects the viewpoint of the usher through demonstrated partiality, but also adds objectivity to the law. You see the 2 points here? In other words, this believer deacon gets straightened away in his thinking so that he's not partial to one group or another, but it also gives the law some objectivity, and the law is not partial either. You know, both of these things are true in the 20th century. Rich people have oppressed people, and rich people have perverted the law. So, but the word corrects both. Therefore, the word of God stabilizes the individual, and it also stabilizes the whole principle of a divine establishment. The basis for law and order is the word of God. The basis for being objective in an individual is the word of God again. You have it in this verse twice. You have the courts, and you have the individual believer. All right. Verse 5, we have the divine viewpoint application. Verse 6, we have the common sense application. Verse 7, we have the logical viewpoint. Now, in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Now, that's logical. See, first you apply the doctrine, election and eternity future. Then, common sense. Hey, the guy takes you to court, he drags you into court. What are you catering to him for? See? Now, logical. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? Now, here we have the logical viewpoint, which describes further observations regarding a certain type of rich unbeliever or rich believer who has a seared conscience. Now, it says blaspheme. And blaspheme is the word malign. It's a present tense again. This means that it's continual. The reason why they translated this blaspheme is because it looks like blaspheme. Blasphemeo. But it means to malign. Do not they keep on maligning you. And then you have that worthy name. And it's kalon. Anomon, that's worthy name. It's a word for honorable name. And the honorable name that is referred to here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are unbelievers in wealth dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not profanity. It's ridicule. And then it says, by which you are called. Now, instead of having the word for election or calling here, which is kaleo, we have epikaleo. Kaleo means call, but epikaleo means the surname. And it's an aorist passive, having been surnamed upon you. See, it's a passive voice, they received it. Which is a Greek idiom meaning having been given an additional name. You have been given an additional name. And the additional name, of course, is Christian. And this is found in many passages where believers are called Christian. In Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, also 1 Peter 4:16. So epikaleo is a Greek word for surnaming. And the passive voice means having been surnamed. Now, what is the principle here logically? Well, number one, when the believer has the Word of God accumulated in his soul, he not only has the doctrinal viewpoint, verse 5, but he also has common sense, verse 6, and he's also logical, verse 7. So we have three things that the Word does. It gives you the divine viewpoint, it gives you common sense, and you become very logical. Two, both common sense and logic are an extension of divine viewpoint. Verse 5, divine viewpoint. Verse 6, common sense. Verse 7, logics. If you get the Word of God, which is the divine viewpoint, you'll have common sense and you'll be logical. So both common sense and logic are an extension of the divine viewpoint. With such divine viewpoint being accumulated through the consistent function of growing in grace, that's the phrase that we had where this poor man is rich in faith. So this poor man, we know, is rich in faith, which means he has a divine viewpoint, he has common sense, and he is logical, even though he's poor. Point three, if rich people ridicule a certain type, a rich person that is, ridicules the name of Christ, the honorable name, by which we are called, there's a great deal of difference between profanity and certain idioms. You hear people use that name all the time. Sometimes they're not even aware that they're using it. They use it all times in types of derision. Now, here's the logical approach. Logically, why should you, as a Christian, ever cater to someone who maligns your surname? See, that's the point. That's worse than profanity. See, that's logical for Christians. Learn to distinguish between expletives and profanity. Profanity centers around the name of God used in vain. No one has the right to use the name by which you, aorist tense, have been surnamed. You receive this new name. That's an honorable name. That's the most honorable name in all of history. It's the most precious, the most highly valued that ever will be known or ever heard. See, the passage says that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is an honorable name. And that's a glorious name. And if people use it to ridicule or profanity, that's the lowest thing anyone can ever do. Because you have been surnamed, you have received that as a Christian. No one has the right to drag the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ down. If your friends or acquaintances run around ridiculing Jesus Christ, move out. Now, I don't mean if you're married. You understand what I'm saying. It's an honorable name. There is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. So it's logical. Whether you realize it or not, like it or not, you are a Christian. That's your surname. That name has been added to you. Whatever the name given to you at birth, at the new birth, at regeneration, you have a new name, Christian. And it's just plain logic from the Word of God. Why cater to fools? How many of you have spent time flirting, catering, laughing, playing with, loving with people who ridicule the worthy, honorable name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this passage says doctrinally, common sense-wise and logically, you're through with that. They ridicule your very foundation and move out. That's it. All right, so we've had verse 5, verse 6. We've had application. We've had application as far as doctrine is concerned. We've had application as far as common sense. We've had application as far as logic is concerned. All right, verse 14. Am I in verse 14? Where am I? Verse 8. My God, I missed verse 8. Isn't that wild? How did I do that? Crazy. Verse 8. Well, I'll have to go back to it. Look at verse 14. I missed 8. That's a royal law. That's what I want to get into, too. That's what I have on the board. I left it home. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? We'll pick it up anyway, because this has to be repeated anyway. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, and thou doest well. The devil also believes and trembles. Interesting. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, I don't think we'll get all the way down there, but I want you to look at this. Verse 14. We begin with an interrogative pronoun here, which begins actually the third production of what we call operational death. The interrogative pronoun is in the nominative neuter singular, and the neuter here indicates a principle which we will introduce, a principle which introduces the importance of the Word of God. People have a tendency to put the cart before the horse, and that's true when it comes to Christianity. They want to put service before they put the learning of the Word, or whatever they consider production, before the Word. And the Word of God is more important than any service or anything you'll ever do. In fact, works has been overestimated because of legalism and lack of the Word of God. Now, when we introduce the first word, what, it's an interrogative pronoun in the neuter, and it indicates a very important principle. And the principle that it indicates is further amplified by the next word, which is translated prophet. What prophet? Now, this is what the word looks like. O-P-H-E-L-O-S. Ophelos. It means advantage. Could mean benefit, it could mean profit. Now, this verse is looking at the situation from the standpoint of the unbeliever. Now, I know it's sometimes difficult for you, as a believer, knowing the Word, to look at life as an unbeliever would, but that's what it's looking at. Now, remember, here's an unbeliever we're talking about. The unbeliever cannot see spiritual things. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man. It says the soulish man, which is the natural there, but it's soulish, receives not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are learned by the Spirit. And that's the same principle in Psalm 14 where it says a fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's the natural man. Now, the unbeliever cannot see, for example, the believer's faith, which resides in the soul. God saw your faith at the point of salvation because that faith was an exhale and the object was Jesus Christ. And at that point, the individual possessed eternal life. You and I both appropriated salvation this way. Now, the unbeliever can only see that which is visible. And the unbeliever, as some person once said, the problem with unbelievers is they have no invisible means of support. You and I do. But he can only see what is produced. And the production of faith is something that he can see. Therefore, the unbeliever is not impressed with anything as invisible as faith. You can't see faith. See, man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the inner. So the unbeliever is not impressed with spiritual assets. He's not impressed with the Word of God. He's totally ignorant of these things and therefore unimpressed. The natural man, the principle, plus the doctrine of the mystery. He's just blind. Therefore, the unbeliever is not impressed with faith. He can only be impressed with what faith produces. See, this passage that we'll get into says, don't you see? And it's talking about the man on the outside looking at the believer. And the only thing that he can go by is what he can personally observe by empiricism. Therefore, this interrogative pronoun introduces not only a question and a principle, but a rhetorical question to emphasize that principle. What profit, my brethren? That's verse 14. To reference to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is talking to the believer, but considering the viewpoint of the unbeliever. But remember, it's addressing the believer. with what the viewpoint is. So my brethren is addressed to believers. And it's expressing a viewpoint from the standpoint of the unbeliever, and it's saying, believer, what I'm trying to tell you is what the unbeliever sees. The soul is invisible to the unbeliever. And this passage is specifically addressed to the scattered alumni of the Jerusalem church, which we saw in James 1:1. And the first word in this rhetorical question introduces a third-class condition, plus a subjunctive. And a third-class condition plus a subjunctive means possibility. Sometimes, even probable. Maybe yes, maybe no. And the subject of this verse is ophelos, profit, benefit, or advantage. What is the benefit? What is the profit? What is the advantage to the believer if he does not have something to show the unbeliever? That's the point. See, the unbeliever can only see, and the unbeliever can not understand the invisible. Therefore, the unbeliever cannot deal with the principles of the gospel. He cannot get past the personality, and therefore he has a very difficult time unless you show him something. So the production of the believer's faith is visible to the unbeliever, and it is an effective witness. That's the witness of the life. And that's what's emphasized in this passage. Outer production. It's necessary to witness to certain kinds of unbelievers. These are people around whom you find yourself all the time. Now, this is not one of those ships that pass in the night principle. This is a principle for those who are unbelievers in your area. And the outer production of your faith will impress the unbeliever. Your inner faith may be strong, but the unbeliever can't see that inner faith. He can't see maturity in your soul. He can't see the Word in your mind. He can't see, for example, God the Holy Spirit. He can't see anything that may indicate God's grace and God's power. Now, this verse is saying, what advantage or benefit or profit, addressed to believers, my brethren, if anyone, the word man is a word without the accent, which means anyone, and it's generally used for stating a principle. And then it says, if anyone say, it's a present active subjunctive of lego, which means potentially. Present tense indicates this will be said many, many times in the history of the human race. The active voice, the unbeliever is saying this, so we know something. This is something the unbeliever has said in the past. This is something that the unbeliever will always say. This is one of the debater's techniques of the unbeliever. We're getting into something very interesting here. It's a good part of witnessing. What do you do with a person like this? Because you're always going to have this type. See, the present tense says that always happened. The active voice, the unbeliever says it. The subjunctive mood goes with the if of a third-class condition. And it's possible because of free will. There will be unbelievers who will say this. Some will and some won't. This will be said when it is said many, many times by the unbeliever. And it may or it may not be excusable. But as far as the unbeliever is concerned, that's the way he sees life. Now, you have to remember that you're going to have in your area a lot of unbelievers. And if there are people in your area, well, then there are unbelievers in your area. And you don't separate yourself from all unbelievers. There are certain laws. You never marry an unbeliever. You never get too involved with an unbeliever. So they're a close friend of yours under Category 3 friendship. Because if you do, they will influence you at some point. And in a way which will be very detrimental. And it'll be detrimental to the Word, which is your life. See, the passage says the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. The children of darkness are the unbelievers. And the children of light are you. So I guess it's a pretty awesome thought that once you accept Christ as your personal Savior, possibly the only true friend you're really going to have are believers. Isn't that interesting? And if you look through the line of believers in your area, that may be more than you can bear. Because there's one thing, whatever is wrong with any believer, at any time, at some time, there's something wrong with all of us. And you know what's funny? It's always the thing that is observable. If there are 100 people in the room and they're Christians, and one of them has done something to irritate someone, that's the one everybody knows. If 99 out of 100 are filled with the Spirit and are growing in grace, reaching towards maturity, and are the finest people in the world, and there's one born-again believer who has a seared conscience and is rebellious to the Word, it's that one person that everybody knows, you know? And everyone associates them with Christianity. And everyone uses them as an excuse for not going to church, for not doing this or that. You know, it's really unbelievable. Where they say, look at so-and-so, you know, isn't he a hypocrite? 1 out of 100 is a hypocrite. And then everyone knows that that person is. So James is writing from that standpoint. James is saying, in effect, look, who is the Christian that everyone knows? The flaky one every time. You know? When someone says, I know someone that goes to your church, you have to really shudder. Because normally it's a negative. And when they say that, they usually know the one you don't want them to know. You have to say, well, you know, this fellow just started to come and he's having difficulties and all that, see? Now, faith is something that is invisible. Faith is something that we discuss a great deal. Unbelievers discuss faith often in a derogatory manner. And of course, they're knocking themselves when they do, because most of what they've learned in their lifetime, they have learned through faith. I heard a professor knocking some Christians in his class because of the fact they think they could put faith in Christ and have eternal life and go to heaven. And yet everything that he learned by faith. But faith is invisible. And this passage is going to emphasize what the unbeliever can see. For one thing, you do not have to change your personality. And if you do, 9 times out of 10, you'll change it for the worse. It's not in the realm of personality that they have to see you. It's not in the production of the personality. It's in the area of relaxation. The Word, faith in the promises, provides a very relaxed attitude, and that's exactly what we have here. What? No verb. Advantage, my brother. Third-class condition. Maybe yes, maybe no. Anyone say present tense of lego means alleges that he hath faith that keeps on not having works. So here is an allegation. The present active infinitive of echo, and that means to have and hold. Here is someone who alleges that he has faith, and that he has it, and he holds on to faith. And faith here is the object of echo, and it's accusative of pistis. And so you say you have and hold faith, but you do not have and hold again, this time, works. You keep on saying that you have and hold faith, but you keep on not having and holding works. Now the word works is ergon, E-R-G-O-N. And it's a word that's misunderstood today. Ergon means production. But it doesn't mean works or production in which the way it's been narrowed down in our day. Actually refers to anything which is based on the Word, any application of the Word overtly, and any application of the Word to the soul. You see, the Word goes two ways. Outside, overtly, and inside to the soul. Like, for example, to the emotions. But whichever way it goes. And so ergon, here is the production of the Word in one of two directions. Toward the overt experiences of life or towards the soul. So this says, literally, keeps on not having production. So the verse says, what the advantage, my brother, if anyone alleges He keeps on having and holding faith, and he keeps on having and not having works. Now that's a rhetorical question. Can faith save him? The word can is dunamis, which means able. Can faith, the noun, refers to faith, save him? Now the word save is a word for deliverance. It has nothing to do with salvation. See, first of all, you put your faith in Christ for salvation. And then secondly, you exercise faith in the Word as a born-again believer. And the thing that confuses everyone is the fact that we have the word save here. Can faith save? Yes, the answer is yes. Faith can save in salvation. But James is not talking about salvation. They're already saved. Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac, not when he believed in Christ. When he believed in Christ, that was his exhale of faith in of an unbeliever. But here we have sozo, for saved, used another way, for deliverance. Aorist active infinitive. And it's a negative. And no, the answer here is no. If you don't exercise your faith as a believer, it cannot deliver you. The question is then, can faith deliver? Is faith able to deliver? And the point is, here is a person who is saved, and he says he has faith. Well, he's been saved by faith. And having faith means he has the word ready to be used and applied. Now, is the word ready to be used, applied, able to deliver? The answer is yes, it is, if it is applied. But faith by itself is not able to deliver. Faith is merely the trigger mechanism which fires the word. And if there's no word, then the gun is not loaded. In other words, what James is saying, look, the only gun that does any good is a loaded gun. If the gun is empty, you can pull the trigger and all you get is clicks. Now, faith saves. But we're talking in context about deliverance and time. Faith by itself does not give you deliverance in time. The impregnated word is able to deliver your soul. Now, let's illustrate. We have to close. Occasionally, you hear people say, what you need is have faith. That don't do a thing. You already have faith. Faith is the trigger mechanism. But faith has to have an object that works for it. Now, in salvation, the working object of faith is Jesus Christ. It's not the issue here. The working object for a believer is the Word. And faith won't save you, and faith won't deliver you. Faith in Christ saves you, and faith in the Word delivers you. And only the Word can deliver you. So this rhetorical question is designed to show that unless you have the word, or the word, ready to be applied, you do not have the production necessary to witness to the unbelievers. And your production might just be relaxed. See, you don't have to be doing something. We think of production as points being added up. So the aorist active infinitive plus the negative expects a negative answer. And we'll take this up next time and break it down so you can see the picture after we cover the other verses that I left at home, verses 8 and following. But this is always good to go over anyway. Maybe someone needed this tonight for something tomorrow, this weekend, and couldn't wait till next week. I don't know. But I left it home. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word, regardless of what section we cover. It's applicable. We're thankful there may be even someone who will question us this evening, or tomorrow, or this weekend, about faith and faith saving. And we have a clearer understanding of it now than we did before, even maybe because of some added information that we've had because of growth. We're thankful once again for people who have the attitude that's so great of wanting to hear your word and wanting to know what the word has to say so they can live their life honorably before you. We just thank you for them. And how much they mean to each and every one of us, and we're asking that you, as the only one that has the grace and the blessing, would just bestow them on these individuals and vindicate their faith in you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.